finishing up our series, Truth Matters, and talking specifically about how to have some confidence in our faith in a confusing world. And if you think about all the reasons why people really struggle with the credibility of the Christian faith, there's probably some things that come to mind when you think about why isn't the Christian faith credible. In my experience, a lot of people tell me it's because they've had bad experiences with bad Christians, basically, or people who represent themselves as Christians, and then they have some serious questions. Maybe misbehaving TV preachers. Sometimes that's a part of it. Or maybe some misguided Christian activists that are on television that rub people the wrong way, money-grubbing church leaders. They've been to churches, and they're like, they're all just all about taking your money and exploiting willing, faith-filled people. And then others tell me that they've had some ongoing experiences with judgmental Christian parents, family, judgmental Christian churches that they have kind of been brought up in, and all of that kind of puts people in a position where they feel like the Christian faith isn't valid because I've had bad experiences with bad Christians. And that's just, in summary, a handful of some of the reasons why people would say, I doubt the Christian faith. One of the major reasons, if you were to kind of dive into what professors think and university leaders think and some of the academics and some of the skeptics, atheists, and so on, you get a lot of pushback on the resurrection. There are those who say the Christian faith is in doubt because, really, honestly, the Christian leader was raised from the dead. Seriously, does anybody really believe that? And so that's a source of undermining. It's a central issue for those who push back on and challenge the validity of the Christian faith. And if one changes the narrative there with the resurrection, Christianity kind of gets erased from the map of our culture altogether. So the significance of the resurrection, I'm going to try to lay this out here for you this morning, cannot be overstated. It's impossible to overstate it. If Jesus did rise from the grave, Christianity can stand against any challenge. If he did not, we're going to see how the Christian faith kind of whimpers into some weakness. And so the main idea today is this. The significance of the resurrection cannot be overstated because if Jesus did rise from the dead, Christianity can stand against any and all objections. So that's what we're going to kind of focus in on here today. Centuries after the resurrection, we still celebrate the resurrection. Big day for us, right? On what Sunday? Come on. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. Centuries after it happened, we're still gathering on a Sunday once a year and saying, Yahoo, amen. He is risen, he is risen indeed, and there's this joy and celebration so many centuries later where we gather together with believers around the world and we celebrate the day that the tomb was emptied. No Jesus, no person, no remains. So why are we still celebrating it? Why are we still talking about it? Here's the reason, because the resurrection is the most important aspect of the Christian faith. The most important. And I know some of you who are really sharp are saying, well, there's a lot of important aspects. You got the cross, and you have the miracles, and you have the virgin birth, and I'm not suggesting that those are not important. What I'm suggesting is we're going to see in the Scripture how the resurrection is elevated as the most important aspect of the Christian faith. So how important is the resurrection? How important is the resurrection specifically of the person, Jesus, to our Christian faith? And my hope is that we're going to kind of give you some ways today to have some confidence in a world that's full of confusion about faith and religion and absolute truth and so on. So, well, let's start with the Scripture. What does Paul say when he's teaching the church at Corinth about the significance of the resurrection? What does he say? Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, all our preaching is useless." we apostles would all be lying about God. Your faith is useless, and you're still guilty of your sins. All who have died believing in Christ are lost, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're to be pitied. Now, is there anybody who is just freshly being reminded about this passage? Anybody freshly reminded how pathetic Paul is saying Christians are if there's no resurrection? Lost, guilty, they're following people who are lying to them. Your faith is useless. It's cute, but it's useless. I mean, that is, when you think about this, Paul is saying we are pathetic and we should be pitied if the resurrection isn't true. We are a sad people. I mean, can anybody feel that? That's strong. That's strong language. In fact, I wonder, nothing really comes to my mind in the New Testament where Paul writes to the churches that's that strong. Or I should say, that's one of the strongest things that I think Paul communicates to us, is the resurrection cannot be overstated how important and how vital it is to the Christian faith. And in the decades before and after Jesus' life, can you imagine? Before and after Jesus' life, there were decades where people were rising up claiming to be the Messiah. This happened on a regular basis in our Christian history. And every time the messianic leader was killed, or the messianic leader died, sometimes by execution. And after the leader's death, each and every one of the movements collapsed as soon as they were able to identify, there's the body, there's the dead leader. And everybody went home and reheated their leftovers and had lunch together. It was over. The messianic movement quit. And all of those dozens of movement, only one of those movements did not utterly collapse. Only one of those movements continued on after the death of the leader. And not only did it not collapse, it exploded. It multiplied. It, in 300 years, took over and saturated the Roman Empire, where it was consistently trying to be stamped out. And instead, it saturated the Roman Empire. And out of all those messianic movements, what has made the Christian faith different than those other movements? I can assure you, it's because of what happened after the death of the leader. It's literally literally what happened after the leader of the movement was killed. So what happened to cause the explosive growth? Why did Christianity get so amped up and explode after the founder's death? Here's why. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, not the figurative, not the metaphor, not the imagery of a resurrection, not the painted picture illustration so that some of us could kind of see metaphorically that this may represent something. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is what's different from every other messianic movement that failed and collapsed and the one that we celebrate and enjoy and participate in today. That's the difference. And is this idea of an empty tomb, a bodily resurrection, you can be sure it was just as unbelievable or inconceivable or impossible to grasp for the first disciples as it is for us. The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. They actually believed that after someone died, real salvation is the liberation of the soul from that crummy old body. So the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. And for them, the resurrection could never be a part of the afterlife. You didn't keep your body with you. You said goodbye to that earthly material thing that was holding you back. And as for the Jews, they only believed in a kind of a general renewal of all things, but they could not conceive of an individual being resurrected with a new body to live on for eternity. They could not conceive of that. They didn't teach that. They had a hard time accepting that. They have no concept of what the resurrection is and what it means. The people of Jesus' day were they were not predisposed to believe in the resurrection. So when it started to get reported, you can imagine they were pressing back and they were persecuting those who were proclaiming this or advancing this idea because it was as unbelievable to them as it is to our own culture now. So the disciples continued to boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus even when it might cost them their lives. They continued to say it. They continued to confront people about it. They continued to advance this experience that they had, that the tomb was empty, even though they knew that as this went on, it could and would probably cost them their lives. Check this out. This is Paul talking advancing this theory, this idea, this experience of the resurrection. Here's what he says. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. Now, the scriptures there would be the Old Testament. Just like the prophets had said, I pass this on to you that our Savior was raised, right? He died for our sins. He was buried in the grave. But I'm going to tell you what's most important is that at the end, he was raised from the dead. That's how he describes it. So, two arguments for teaching Jesus was literally raised from the dead. Here's a couple of arguments that I think would be helpful in trying to get some clarity on this. No one was ever and haven't since been able to produce Jesus' body. So when you're mixing it up with your friends who are skeptics and doubters and atheists and otherwise, in some cases, I've discovered most people aren't any of that. They're just distracted with building their own kingdom on earth. That's what I've noticed in my circles. Maybe I don't run with the same type of people you do, but most people I talk to, they just don't really think about it. They're working hard to try to make some more money to maybe retire comfortably and pass some things on to their kids and so on. But when you're talking, when you're having these conversations, keep this in mind. This is still true. No one was ever and haven't since. There still is no body that anyone believes with any real credibility is Jesus. Here's the remains. Here's the mummy. Here's the Instagram video. No one has even claimed to produce that, which I think is important for us to consider. And by the way, if his body had been found, if his body could be produced, that's it. It's over. Christian faith, the whole thing about the most important, he was died, buried, resurrected. No, he wasn't. Here's his body right here. You loons. People are bats. I mean, here's the body. The whole story would have ended as quickly as it started. People knew where Jesus had been buried. Guards were sent there to make sure the body didn't vanish, to make sure they knew where the body would be when they wanted to get a hold of the body. They had been there to placed there to watch over this body. Nevertheless, no one's been able to produce the body. So, number two, argument for teaching that he was literally raised from the dead. The disciples were not the only ones who saw and touched Jesus. It wasn't just 12 disciples who got together and said, we need a plan. Okay, hold on, idea. Just roll with this. Bear with me. What if we stick with me, just pretended that his body was raised from the dead, as he said. Didn't happen. Didn't happen like that. Instead, what do we know? Check this out. Paul is describing the resurrection again, and here's what he says. He was seen by Peter after he was crucified. He was seen by Peter and by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at a time. He was appearing in the flesh among hundreds of people, most of whom are still alive. What does that mean? Paul's saying most of whom are still alive. If you want to find out if they really saw him, you can still talk to them. They're still with us. They're still saying that they experienced Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Right? I mentioned that earlier. Jesus makes an appearance to Saul, and Saul is like, I need to turn things around. I repent. So, Paul has a long list of all these people, James, apostles, 500 at a time, and also multiple people that had seen Jesus at the same time. Jesus's family and his friends and his closest followers were absolutely convinced that Jesus himself appeared to them, and when he appeared, that he appeared alive. And in challenging the skeptics with the resurrection, I wonder if this might not help you challenge the skeptics with some questions. And these are, maybe we could call these resurrection inspection questions, to inspect the resurrection. So let's do that together. So by the way, people, let me remind you, people weren't seeing a ghost. They instead, Jesus had flesh, and Jesus had bones. The disciples were able to recognize him. The disciples were able to touch him, and he spoke with them. And oftentimes it took a minute, but they eventually recognized who he was. So here's the resurrection inspection questions. And these are kind of some theories that are put forward about the resurrection that would disprove the resurrection. Some of them are like this, that it was really just wishful thinking of the disciples. They were just, like I said earlier, they made a plan. They were just wishing that they could kind of keep Jesus alive in their own way. So, or maybe this is a hallucination. Or possibly the fog of grief. Have any of you ever grieved before and you've come up with some crazy ideas while you were grieving? For real, you came up with some crazy ideas and someone said to you at some point, listen, you're in grief, don't make any permanent decisions. And what they mean is you're talking crazy. Don't make any permanent decisions. So one of the theories is they were all grieving and they were just mad. They were just starting to lose their mind. But Saul was not blinded by grief. Keep in mind, he wasn't just hoping that Jesus was alive. He said, I also saw him with my own eyes. So then there's another theory that the resurrection was staged. The resurrection basically was Jesus' closest friends, and they faked the whole thing. Somehow they stole the body. Somehow they convinced the guards to let this body go. They convinced the world that, in fact, Jesus had been raised from the dead, maybe because they couldn't give up their messianic dream, maybe because they were pushing their own political or religious agenda or advancing their own careers. But here's some reasonable questions. After Jesus died and was raised from the grave, who would worship a defeated leader? Who would risk their lives representing and worshiping and telling everybody they could, both friend and enemy, that Jesus was alive, knowing their lives were on the line, when in fact Jesus, who was their hero, was just defeated and killed? Now think about the environment over in the Middle East right now, especially in Afghanistan. I heard one commentator say one of the main impacts of what we've seen happen in Afghanistan is this, that there are young people in the region who now see for their own eyes that the Christian God has been defeated by Allah, the Muslim God. That's one of the long-term impacts. In other words, they believe that there is a winning side. And the winning side is not the God of the Bible or the Christian faith of the West. And I want you to keep this in mind. Same idea in that culture there, that when Jesus was crucified, here was the conclusion. Well, that answers that question. Their hero was dead and defeated. We ain't going to follow him anymore. But you know who did? His disciples, the apostles, those who were getting visits from Jesus were saying, he's still with us. He's still alive, and I still worship him. And then Paul started to march up to leaders in these pagan cities and say, I want to confront you about something. You killed Jesus, but good news, he's not still dead. What would make somebody worship somebody that everybody just saw be killed and be defeated unless they truly believed he ain't still dead? I've been using the word ain a lot lately. I like it. It adds a little emphasis, doesn't it? Do you like how that lands? He ain't dead still. I got to work on it. I got to work on it. Every Sunday, I'm going to work on it a little bit. It'll get better. So keep this in mind. Who would worship a defeated leader? Somebody who experienced a resurrected hero. That's who. Someone who really believed because they literally, in the first century, by the way, they wouldn't be trying to recruit people. Hey, come with us and worship this crucified dead hero with us. Come on. See how much fun it's going to be. Instead, they were so compelled because of what they experienced in the resurrection. Also, secondly, why would witnesses be so bold in the face of execution? Why would these witnesses be so bold if they were just having a hallucination? Anybody ever sleepwalk or have a vivid dream and you wake up in the morning and you're kind of like, did I do that? Did someone say that? Did that really happen? I'm not quite sure, but I ain't going to risk my life on that. That fit better. I'm not gonna risk my life on my dream or while I was sleepwalking or some hallucination. These leaders were willing to face execution because it was so vivid. The disciples were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and their boldness came not just from the Holy Spirit, but the boldness given by the Holy Spirit to stand in the face of those who could persecute them and eventually to execute them and say, I still believe in the risen Savior. And many of them went on to sacrifice their lives. Many of them went on, by the way, to be persecuted to the point of being executed. And in some cases, some gory executions. Why? Because they were so convinced that their Messiah was still alive, had been resurrected. And then thirdly, why would the disciples include women heroes in their story? Much like this region of the world right now, in the ancient culture, if you wanted to convince people the story was true, you wouldn't write in the story the testimony of women. At the time, all that would mean was that you're trusting on unreliable stories. In fact, Celsus, there's a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, his name is Celsus. And Celsus lived in the second century, and he was highly critical of the Christian faith. He, in fact, was antagonistic. And Celsus, as a Greek philosopher, wrote several arguments against it. But the number one main argument he had to the Christians against the resurrection is the story is being advanced and told by women, and everybody knows that you can't trust the story of women because, he went on to say, because women are hysterical. And that was his number one argument in the culture, a respected, widely read philosopher, Greek philosopher. Many of his readers agreed. For them, that was the major problem with the resurrection story. And in the ancient societies in the Middle East, in those Islamic regions, women were marginalized. The testimony was given no credibility whatsoever. And so you see what that means? What that means is if the disciples wanted this story to land with power, they certainly would not have turned the story over to women. They wouldn't be saying, listen, it was women who got to the tomb first, and the first thing that they noticed was that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, and an angel said, why are you looking for him here among the dead? They wouldn't have trusted and relied on the testimony of women. No first century storytellers would have been willing to make women their very first and most important witnesses to the resurrection. If you wanted everyone to believe the story, you would have left the women's testimony out. There's other theories. Certainly there's other explanations proposed by those who doubt the resurrection. But I'd like to challenge you. If not you, I want to challenge you to challenge someone else. Those theories that oppose the resurrection, I challenge you to research them and study them. Look closely at these theories and ask yourself, are these intellectually satisfying? Do these stand up against scrutiny? Are these theories just theories? And I have found none of them intellectually satisfying. In fact, The most reasonable story, in my opinion, is the story that we read in the Bible of what's true about the resurrection. That's the story that resonates with me as the most true. So is the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection reasonable? For centuries now, billions of people have said, well, yes, it is. And I certainly believe Jesus had risen just as he told them he would. So why does this truth matter? Why does this truth matter? By the way, if a criminal does time in jail, then the criminal is satisfying what the law has demanded, right? If the law says the criminal has to be sentenced in jail for X number of years and the criminal serves that many years in jail, they satisfy the law. The law can no longer condemn them. Well, the law of sin, the wages of sin, it's described in Romans, is what? It's death. That's what the law demands, that for the sake of sin, someone must pay with their life. So Jesus comes to pay the penalty for our sin, right? And that was an infinite sentence. It would continue on for all eternity, except Jesus must have satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free from death, and he has basically stamped on our lives by our faith that the penalty for sin, the wages of death, have been paid in full. And it's been stamped on our lives right across history so that nobody would need to pay the wages of sin again if they just receive that gift from Jesus. The resurrection pays the debt that every human owes to God for their own selfishness, self-reliance, self-righteousness, living and trusting in their own selves. Why does this truth of the resurrection matter? If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said, right? So think about these conversations with people who say, well, you know, the teaching where Jesus says this, or the teaching where Paul the Apostle tells the church about how people ought to submit, and they kind of endorse this, or there's some teaching that's really kind of gory in the Bible and God seems cruel and so on. Those are reasonable questions that we ought to be familiar with, right, some of the ways in which we deal with those real questions. But those questions are irrelevant, and you can skip all the way up to the top and just start with the resurrection. The resurrection's true. The resurrection is exactly the way the Scripture described it. Then I'm willing to believe if there's a dead man who's no longer dead, who's been raised from the grave, I'm willing to consider anything that that dead man tells me. You know what I'm saying? So we can skip right on to the resurrection. So I caution all true believers, I caution you to get in debates and dialogues and back and forth over some of the ways in which the Scriptures are this and that, and there's conflicts and contradictions, and this spelling is weird, and by the way, we're not able to find the Ark and of the Covenant and so on. I would just simply say this. If the resurrection happened, I believe it all. I believe it. If someone could pull that off, I'll do what they say. I believe what they tell me. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Great book on this topic, The Reason for God, by Dr. Keller. He just kind of leads us into this fantastic finish here. Just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. So does the Bible teach that everybody will be raised to life when Jesus comes back? Nope. Does the Bible teach that everybody will be so thrilled that it's finally over and now God is just going to say, look, I'm just to be fair, no one's excluded. Here's what we find. All who belong to Christ will be raised just like Christ, who was the first one of the harvest to new life, resurrected life, no longer dead in our sins, no longer dead physically and bodily. So I encourage you, real quick, don't wait any longer. If you believe and belong to Jesus now, you will be given new life after you die. And I don't mean that to be a... Do you remember the whole concept of scaring someone into salvation? Remember that? Remember anybody experienced that in kind of your whatever circles you kind of in your faith? Like the takeaway was it's kind of a scared straight idea, right? So you could kind of interpret it that way, or you could just say, hey, look, God's giving me a phenomenal opportunity, and Paul does this, and Jesus does this. There's so many examples of this where someone says, look, I know you're anticipating dying physically. What if after you die, you're no longer dead? What if after you die, you're raised to new life? And then you might say, well, how is that supposed to happen? I can't even really comprehend it. Jesus was raised from the dead. His tomb was empty, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead brings quickness and joy and strength and life to your dead body. That's how it happens. So you don't have to wait any longer if you believe and belong to Jesus. You don't have to keep looking. You don't have to believe and rest your hope in your horoscope. You don't have to believe and rest your hope in your self-esteem, in your intellect, in your moral behavior. You don't have to believe and rest your hope in your guardian angel or mysticism or Eastern religions or karma or good luck. You don't have to rest your hope and your trust in trying to fix the environment and clean up the climate, hoping that the world doesn't end that way, because here's what we see. The way to come undead is to put your faith, hope, and trust in someone who's already come undead. That's how it works. Secondly, take heart. The day of the Lord is approaching, the day God will make everything right, the day that everything sad comes untrue. One of my favorite quotes there comes out of the Jesus Storybook Bible. Yes, it's for children. Yes, I read it. Yes, it makes me bawl when I read it. And it's because of phrases like this. Would you take that in for a second? It's the day of the Lord, that everything that's sad, we prayed about sad stuff. Some of you are living a sad story of betrayal and hurt and broken trust and failed expectations. You hope for better for your marriage and you're living with the disappointment. You hope for better for your family, restoration and joy and celebrating, and everybody likes to be together, and you're carrying the weight that people are estranged from each other. Some of you are carrying the heavy weight of a body that's breaking down too soon. It's too soon. And with that is some of the joy in life that's gone away. Eventually, everything that makes you sad, everything that makes God sad, he reverses, and it all becomes untrue, no longer true. And it's on the day of the Lord. The happy ending of the resurrection is so dramatic and so powerful and so potent that it literally swallows up the grief of the cross, swallows it up. And in fact, some of you who have been dealing with some of the sadness of your own life, I dare say that it's biblical that to the degree in which you're sad, your joy will be the opposite in its vivid, life-giving strength, right? In other words, this good news will be even so much better because of how bad the bad news is. Eventually, you will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will, in the end, enhance your eternal delight. That's what we learn in the scripture. Take heart. Take heart. Take heart. The day of the Lord is on its way, and resurrection power is available to you because Jesus is a resurrected hero, and you belong to Christ, and you're a part of his family. So you live with hope, and so you live in the light of the resurrection and the renewal of the world, and the joy of your glory will be that much greater for every single scar you bear. Let me pray for you. Father, we pray today that you touch, strengthen, encourage, nourish the hearts of your church. Here and now in our North Central Church family, in person, and those tuned in our live stream, we pray that you would miraculously, powerfully, and actually, literally, bring hearts that are dead hardened, that you would replace them with flesh and hope and faith. We pray today that saving faith would emerge in the hearts of people that you are drawing to yourself by your Holy Spirit. And then, God, for others, I pray that you would help them take heart, because the resurrection story is the end of every single one of our stories. And we pray that in this confusing and chaotic world, that this would, in fact, help us with our confidence. We trust you today that we are rooting our lives in a faith that is true, and that truth matters. Help us to believe that. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.